If you'd like to follow along with me as I read from God's holy word, you can turn in the Old Covenant to Psalm 143. Psalm 143. If you're using one of our church Bibles, it's found on page 523. Page 523, Psalm 143. This is the second time we've come to this psalm. This morning, looking at verses 7 through 12, the second half of Psalm 143. We will read the psalm in its entirety. Psalm 143, the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me, in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He's crushed my life to the ground. He's made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you've done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Selah. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. And then turning over once again to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, page 812. Matthew 7:7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And turning back to Psalm 143. Let's pray together. Lord, we give thanks to you that you have drawn near to us in your grace as we've worshiped this morning. And Lord, we are thankful for your word that you speak to us. And Lord, we're thankful that preaching is an act of worship, that we can hear of your glory and that we can worship you, exalt in you according to the truth, all that you are and all that you do. So Lord, we pray that you would give your servant the oracles to speak, the strength in which to speak them, you would protect him from error, you would protect him from exaggeration or overstatement, and Lord, that you would give your people not only the seeing eye and the hearing ear, but the heart that rejoices in you as you are proclaimed in the truth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I was teaching Sunday school a number of years ago, and I was describing an experience to all the adults that were in my Sunday school. And I was describing how I had been listening to a professor who was talking about reading the Bible in certain ways. In other words, that you could have a topic in mind or you could have a concept in mind, whether it's theological or personal, and you could actually read through the scriptures with that topic or concept in mind. And I've told you many times that I did that once trying to understand the heart. And so as I read through scripture from Genesis to Revelation, I drew little hearts every time I saw the word heart. And I've joked with you before that I became the envy of many, many middle school girls in my ability to draw hearts. Well, one of the other things that I have done is when I started wrestling with the emotional side of us as human beings, created in the image of God, redeemed in Christ, I read the Bible again and put these little squiggly boxes around every time I considered a word in Scripture to be emotive, to say something about our emotions. And so I filled my Bible with all these little squiggly boxes every time I found words that spoke of emotions. And after that Sunday school, a previous elder, Fred Yoakum, who was just with us, many of us got to see him last weekend at the wedding, and he came up to me after that and said, "You know what that's called?" And I looked at him, as I often did when he was here, totally bewildered, because I had no idea what he was talking about, and I said, "No, what?" He said, "In education, that's called the joy of recognition." The joy of recognition. In other words, you start seeing things that were always there that you didn't see before. And how many of us, if we took time this morning to tell each other, how many times has that happened to us? Why didn't I see that before, right? We find ourselves reading scripture and we go, "What? That's in here? That's in here?" And Elder Fred Yoakum, if he was up here, would say, that's the joy of recognition. And it doesn't just happen in education of any sort. It also happens in the Christian life. There is a joy of recognition. In other words, you start to see things in Scripture and say, wait a minute. That's talking about me, and it's talking about now. In other words, we start to engage with Scripture by the grace of God in a way that's real or in a way that is true to our experience. And David does that in Psalm 143 in a marvelous way. And I've heard many stories, and many of us could tell stories, where we've come to Scripture in the midst of the providence of God and what we're experiencing, and we're saying, oh, wait, that's this thing that I'm going through, that's this thing that I'm experiencing. And I think that we all can relate to David in Psalm 143 because David's in trouble. That was his situation that we looked at last week, that he's in trouble. And that he's having an emotional as well as a spiritual response to that trouble. He has real enemies. They're sorely oppressing him. And he says more than once that his spirit is fainting. That his heart is appalled. Yes, I have a little heart in my Bible next to that. His heart, right? The core, biblically, the core of who he is in him is appalled at the difficulty he's going through spiritually in response to the enemies that are pursuing his soul, crushing his life to the ground, making him sit in darkness like those long dead. My soul is fainting within me. And God is pleased to bring us to places in our life where our soul faints within us too. And last week, we looked a little bit at that. Like the situations in which we find ourselves in, we do not find ourselves in them by accident. And it's not meaningless. I read an article this week. It really kind of ticked me off. because in it the pastor was saying God is not nearly as concerned with getting us from point A to B in a straight and quick line as he is in sanctifying the traveler. God is not as interested in getting us from point A to point B in a straight and quick line. See, that is what I want. That's what I want. A to B, straight and quick. Right? Make good time. No turns, no twists, no bumps in the road. Maybe we could even go downhill the whole way. That's where my heart is. And God says, that is not what I'm most interested in. That's why I say it ticks me off a little bit. That's just the flesh talking, isn't it? Yes, I know it's a little funny, but it's true. Because God does not worship productivity and efficiency like I can. But he does want to conform us more and more to the image of his Son. He wants to sanctify us, and he does. And he does it through situations that we don't want to be in sometimes. Amen. We struggle to be in them. And we don't understand God, why in the world he would have us there. I don't think David totally understood why in the world he was in this place, in this situation, let alone the fact that he was falling apart in the midst of it. And so last week we saw not only his situation, but we saw his solution. What did he do in it? What did he do about it? As he was struggling, as his spirit is fainting, as his heart's appalled, what does he do? And of course, we saw he goes to God, doesn't he? He goes to God with it. He goes to God in it, and he takes it all with him. Right? Goes to God in his trouble, and he takes the trouble with him to the Lord. Right? And that's what God means in his word when he talks about our burdens. Right? The things that weigh on us. I'm bending forward, right? Right? Because it's like a big, heavy thing that pushes us down. And so we march, as it were, in prayer with the burdens that are weighing on us. It's what God means when he says, cast all your anxieties on me. And then he gives us the ground, the reason, because I care for you. I care for you. And yet, the fight of faith is to say that he does, because in the midst of the trouble and the difficult, even in the throne room of God, we may feel like he doesn't care. He doesn't care. So what do we do with that? Well, you tell him about it too. You go to God and you say, it doesn't feel like you can. You tell me to come to you with my burdens, the things that are weighing me down, because you care for me. And how many times does it feel like to us that we say, if you cared, then you wouldn't fill in the blank. If you cared, then I wouldn't be in this situation, right? I wouldn't be experiencing what I'm experiencing. And it's exactly the opposite. That's what God is teaching us. It's exactly the opposite. I care, which is why you're in the situation. I care more about you than to spare you from the very thing that I know will sanctify. Do you trust me? And how often in the same throne room of God do we say, no, but I really want to. I know I should. See? We know we should. But so many of us are professionals at beating ourselves up that we're not, that we don't just go to him and say, what? I don't trust you right now. I don't know why. I don't understand. But Lord, you know. See, this psalm is full of David's confidence that in the midst of his trouble and in the midst of his difficulty, God is there, and that he hears him, and that he will be merciful, that he'll be faithful and righteous to David, even in the midst of it, because the midst of it is serving David's good. which is why he says, I remember and I meditate on all that you've done. I ponder the works of your hands. And it's why we closed last time with verse 6, that David says, and in the midst of all of it, I don't want relief most. That kills me. Because how often is that exactly what we want? I stretch out my hands to you, God, take the trouble now. You care for me, don't you? We want relief. We want escape. We want it to be over. And as we're going to see, it's not wrong to say, Lord, work quickly. The first thing we're about to look at. It's not wrong to say that. But in the midst of it all, God is testing our hearts and saying, what do you want most? And we don't want him most some of the time. So what do we do about that? Well, we should beat ourselves up, right? We should like get out the whip and really have a go at our own backs, right? Because I'm supposed to be trusting God and I'm supposed to be wanting him most. I'm such a horrible Christian. Whoosh, whoosh. Really? I mean, is that what we're supposed to do? No, we're supposed to go to him with it. Because we know, by God's grace, we know at the core of our being, we don't actually want it that way. We do really want to trust him in our trouble. We really do want him most. And that's the witness of God's grace in our hearts. We do want to be able to walk hand in hand with him through the trouble he's ordained without freaking out. It's what we really do want, right? Calm and tranquil hearts. Or as the psalmist says elsewhere, that my spirit within me is like a calm, weaned child who can sit on his mother's lap and not freak. That's my paraphrase. But think about that. An unweaned child usually freaks when it's near its mother because it wants to nurse. A weaned child can sit with his mother, sit quietly on the mother's lap because the child is weaned. And that's the image David uses elsewhere. My heart's not proud. It's not lifted up. My heart is quiet. It's tranquil. And man, do we want that. We should want that. And God is the one who is glorified in giving it. So David's situation was one of trouble, and he was having a personal experience of difficulty in response to his trouble. His solution is, I'm going to God in the midst of this, and I'm taking it, the midst of it, with me. And I'm going right to him, and I am going to pour my heart out to him. And so what I'd like to do then today is finish looking at David's supplications. That was the third S that we looked at last week. And we looked at a few of them in the first 6 verses. We looked at what David was praying for and the sure ground upon which he was standing with God. Now, 2 Lord's Days ago in the evening, I used a phrase called feisty. I used the phrase, let me remember, I want to ask you to remember, gutsy guilt. There we go. Brain still works. Gutsy guilt. Because David knows how to go to God the right way. Even though he feels guilty that it's the way it is, he knows how to go to God in the right way. He knows that he needs mercy because God says he's full of mercy and promises to be merciful. He knows to go to God and say, it's not my faithfulness that's the ground for you to answer me. It's yours, right? It's not my righteousness that I can stand before you and say, see, Lord, you owe me. It's your righteousness. And it goes on and on and on. And that's what we'll see with the rest of our time this morning. We'll look at the rest of David's supplications in verses 7 to 11, and then we'll end by looking at David's confidence. Sneaks in there in verse 12. It just quickly goes by. But David switches from supplication, please Lord, please Lord, please Lord, to you will. you will. He remembers, just as he did in verse 5, the days of old. He's meditated on all that God's done. He's pondered the workers of his hands. And so he knows that God will do as he's done. And so in these verses, 7 through 11, there's 8 what's mixed with 8 whys. That sounds like a really long sermon, right? I warned you when I held up the sheet. 8 what's mixed with 8 whys. And I just want to say before we get into this, that this was another joy of recognition for me in Scripture. David and many other authors inspired by the Spirit teach us how to argue with God. Can I put it that way? Teach us how to argue, meaning how to plead with him. Right? How do we bring out arguments with God? Meaning, how do we bring out reasons that he should do what we need him to do? And Scripture teaches us how to do that, particularly Psalm 143. It teaches us the grounds upon which we can stand so that we can be confident that God will do what he says he'll do. And so let's look at some more of these grounds, these whys, as we look at the whats. Verse 7. David, after praying in verse 1 that God would hear him, says, "Answer me quickly. Answer me quickly." And then he gives the reason, because his soul fails, spirit fails, right? I'm not okay. I'm not doing okay, right? I'm coming undone. And you know, it might really date me to quote Duran Duran. But there is a song by Duran Duran that I have resonated with for many years. And in it, he utters the line, "Who do you need? Who do you love when you come undone? Who do you need? Who do you love when you come undone?" Unfortunately, Duran Duran's talking about other people. But for the Christian, right? For the Christian, who do I need and who do I love when I come undone? David says, it's him. It's God that I need and it's God that I love when I come undone. And David says, answer me quickly, right? He's asked for God to hear his prayer, to give ears for his pleas for mercy, to answer him in his faithfulness and righteousness, not to enter judgment. He's in trouble. He has enemies. He remembers. He meditates. He ponders. He stretches out his hands to God, and then he says, act quickly. Act quickly. And that is absolutely right to pray. Act quickly. Answer me quickly, O Lord. Even if it doesn't feel like we're going to make it, even if it's that bad, we can tell the Lord, I don't feel like I'm going to make it. Answer me quickly. Now notice, it doesn't say what exactly David wants as an answer. I think it's implied in all of these petitions that that's what he's looking for. He wants to feel heard. He wants to experience God hearing him and acting for him. And so David says, answer me quickly. We are right, therefore, to say that God can answer us quickly. But we must remember that it's his timing. It's his timing. Yes, we want deliverance. It's right to want deliverance from trouble. It's right to say, and Lord, please deliver me quickly. But it's also right to say, yet not my will. Some of you are saying it with me, but yours be done. And we might wake up the next morning and feel exactly the same way and have to start all over again. Answer me quickly, O Lord. God is there, and he cares, and he answers. And David expects God to answer. And we should expect God to answer in his timing, in his way. Secondly, David says, hide not your face from me. Don't turn your back on me in the midst of my trouble, in the midst of my pain. What I'm experiencing, in which my spirits fail, please look upon me. And we do this when we're talking with other people, right? If we're talking to somebody and they're staring at a computer screen, they're not looking at us, right? What do we usually say? You're not listening. Yeah, that's usually what we say, right? You're ignoring me or something like that. Or we could say to that person, can you look at me? I don't know how many times as a parent I've said that to my kids, right? Look at me. Why? Their eyes don't hear, last I checked, right? But the face is toward, and now they can see your mouth moving, right? They can see your facial expression. Yes, they hear with their ears. But in a word, you have their attention, don't you? You have their attention. David is saying, Lord, please pay attention. Lord, look upon me. In Scripture, that's also a look upon me, meaning if your face is shining upon me, then I will be heard. I'll be blessed. It's the Aaronic blessing, isn't it? Make his face to shine upon you. Be gracious to you. Give you his shalom, his peace. And David says, I need an answer quickly from you, Lord, and I need you to look upon me because you are the God who pays attention. And then in verse 8, the third thing he says, let me hear, how quickly? In the morning of your steadfast love. Now, I do not think that this is synonymous with answer me quickly, O Lord. Some commentators do. In fact, they say this as parallel. Answer me quickly, O Lord, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. But I see them as related, overlapping, but there is a different nuance in verse 8. He says, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. Meaning, let me hear, maybe it means tomorrow morning, or maybe he's saying, let me hear whenever I hear. Let me hear of your steadfast love. Not just your answer, not just deliverance from what I'm experiencing. And there's something here of the mercy that is new every morning that Jeremiah talks about. And he says, that's what I want to hear. Now, it may mean that David is penning this psalm at night. I think that we have good reason to believe that he penned some of his psalms at night. And he does mean tomorrow morning, meaning the coming dawn. May you answer me in the coming dawn. But whether I get the answer that I'm looking for or the answer the way, Lord, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. And then he says, why? Because in you I trust. Because I trust you. And so in the third place, David is saying God is a God who loves. He's bringing his trouble into the throne room of God who loves him and is trustworthy. For, because in you I trust. What David is starting to do here, and we're going to see it in just a minute in the last part of verse 8 and then later, is he's starting to press on God's pursuit of his own glory. He's starting to press on the fact that God is glorified in being for me. God puts his glory on display in doing what he says he will do and being the God for his people that he says and promises he will be. In other words, it magnifies him. And David says, that's what I'm placing my trust in you. To do this. I can't do this for myself. I can't manufacture this for me. If I could, then I don't need to pray to you. I need to just talk to myself and get it going. But Lord, I trust in you. Lord, you are the one who can put your steadfast love powerfully on display. And so he says, therefore, make me know the way that I should go. And then, same reason, somewhat similar anyway. For to you, I lift up my soul. Isn't that remarkable? I think that that is remarkable. In the midst of David's trouble, in the midst of David's suffering, not only is he saying, my soul thirsts for you in the midst of this, not just deliverance, But then he also says, and I want to walk the path that I'm supposed to walk. And this is why I've brought up until this point, this idea that there's a witness in us that knows things should be better than they are. And that we can be honest and vulnerable with God about them because we want more. And that's what David is saying right here at the last part of verse 8. I want to know more the way of obedience, the way of righteousness, like you are righteous. I want to know how to walk this way, even though it's a way that's difficult for me. And then he says, because God, you're the one I'm lifting up my soul to. Not lifting up my soul to anyone else. No one else can do this for me. And so, Lord, please teach me. That's the one-liner. Remember last week we talked about one-liners? I joked around with my wife this week, if I were to write a book, and then I realized, well, I probably can't write a book, but maybe if it was, we could call it a booklet. Like if I wrote like maybe like a little 3-page booklet, it'd be talking back. Talking back. Now it sounds bad. Some of you are like, oh my goodness, is he talking about sass? And I'm not talking about sass. I'm talking about the fact that, as I said last week, we can often spend far too much time listening to ourselves instead of talking back. And there's a sense in which the theology of Psalm 143 gives us all of these little ways in which we can talk back to ourselves. He is a God who's there. He is a God who hears because he's there. He's a God who cares. He's faithful. He's righteous. He's perfectly dealt with all of my sin in Christ Jesus. And therefore, in Christ Jesus, not only am I an adopted child, but I am perfect in his sight. And now he's saying, and God answers. God's face is toward me. God hears and will love me. I lift up my soul to me. He will teach me. Hear those one-liners? He will teach me. He is a God who teaches. And then in verse 9, we meet the God who delivers. He's my deliverer. He is my deliverer. David knows that in the midst of his trouble and difficulty, in the midst of his enemies pursuing him, he needs the deliverance that only God can provide. Which is why he says, I fled to you for refuge. I fled to you for refuge. Right? How many games of tag have you played? I mean, I used to love tag. We used to play all sorts of versions of tag. We used to play tag during the day. We used to play tag during the night. At night, it was really fun, especially if you wore all black, because you could hide in the shadows, especially if there was no moon. But typically, when you play tag, there is a home base. And what's so amazing about home base? Nobody can tag you, right? It's safe. In tag, home base is the place of refuge. That's where you run or flee because you don't want to be it, right? Because that is the scourge of your existence as a child, right? To be it. And so you flee to home base. You flee to home base because there you can't be it. There you can't be tagged. It's a place of safety, a place of refuge. And David is saying, God, you're my home base. Not because he cares about getting tagged. Not because he cares about being it. I don't even know if they played tag. But he flees to God and says, you're my safety. That's what refuge means. You're the place of protection. I wish we had time to get more into that because we don't often experience God as the safe place. But he is. He is the safe place. He is the refuge. He is our strength. He's a present help. And he says, Lord, don't be put to shame. I've come to you for protection, for refuge. You're my home base. Don't fail me. This is implied. If you were to fail me, then you're not who you say you are. Right? If you don't put on display your steadfast love, and if you don't teach me, if you don't deliver me, and I have fled to you for refuge because you've said you're my refuge, then you're not glorified and you're not who you say you are. And this is why it's so important that we recognize that this is the stuff of our lives, all of our lives, that we're right in the midst of this psalm, and that we also need deliverance, and that we also go to God for our refuge and say, please, Lord, protect me in the midst of all my trouble, in the midst of all my difficulty. And then notice in verse 10, he says, Lord, teach me to do your will, for, here's the why, you're my God. Let your good spirit lead me. Why? On level ground. Why? Because you're my God. This is back to God being the teacher. I can know God's revealed will. God can teach me and lead me in it, even in the midst of difficulty. And we should be praying that God's Spirit would lead us. And notice he uses the phrase on level ground. Right? I don't want it uphill. Right? I don't want there to be lots of potholes. I want it to be straight and smooth. Lord, lead me. And then in verse 11, we come blatantly to it. He says, for your name's sake. For the glory of your integrity, do this. Preserve my life. Don't let me die. For your name's sake, O Lord. That is an explicit statement that God has a passion for his own glory, that he pursues it, that he indeed makes sure that he will have the glory in all things and at all times. And what is absolutely amazing is that he can be glorified in doing his people good. It's not an either or. That's a false dilemma to think, okay, so either God is going to be for me or he's going to be for himself. That's a human way of talking because we're finite and we're fallen. We don't understand how that can work. And yet for God to be for himself is to be for his people. And that's exactly the theology of David in Psalm 143. Lord, I want the glory of your fame to be spread. How? Preserve my life. Be my refuge. Teach me to do your will. And so on and so forth. That's why our chief end is to glorify and enjoy God, because God is glorified in doing us good in Christ. And he says, Lord, my life needs to be preserved. Do it so that you'll be glorified as the life preserver. I don't mean the orange floaty thing. You see that? God is the preserver of my life. And he is glorified in preserving my life. And I can rejoice in him as I see him preserving my life. Or later in verse 11, bringing my soul out of trouble. In your righteousness. Lord, my soul's in trouble. David is being frank about that. And he's saying, and I want you to answer me quickly. I want to be delivered. And Lord, bring me out of this trouble. Why? So that I can see the glory of your righteousness. Do me good for the glory of your righteousness. It's not going to be, yeah, because I'm amazing. So often we don't go to God because we feel so guilty of how we're falling apart. And yet David never says, well, wait a minute, if to the degree to which I can hold it together and present a certain version of myself to God, he'll bring me out of trouble. He says, no. He says, God, it's your righteousness that needs to be on display in bringing my soul out of trouble. In a word, David's supplication to God is, God, be for me as only you can be, because that glorifies you and it does me immeasurable good. That's what he's saying here. In your way, in your timing, Lord, be glorified in being for me, that I might rejoice and be glad in you as you show me that you are my God and I am yours. And that's why in the last place, David closes the way he does in verse 12. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. There's an exclamation point. And then he says, and in your steadfast love, second time he's mentioned that, you will cut off my enemies. We talked about our enemies last week, the world, the flesh, and the devil. God will, in fact, cut them off. He will destroy all, it says, not just some, all the adversaries of our souls. David ends by saying, no matter what I'm experiencing of this trouble and this difficulty, it does not call into question whether or not God will eventually and one day deal with my enemies and my adversaries. And it's one of the wonderful parts of Scripture that we believe in Christ, who is a king, even as he's a prophet and a priest. Christ, who is an omnipotent, sovereign king, who will defend us against his and our enemies, and who will conquer them. A day is coming when we will sing new songs in part because we finally saw all of it go down. All of it go down because of the wrath of the Lamb. We finally saw the flesh die. We finally will see the punishment that is the powers of darkness executed upon them. The world will finally be judged and pass away. The presence of sin even will be no more. And David says, why will you do this? For my sake? Why would you cut off my enemies? Why would you destroy all the adversaries of my soul? Because he says, I'm yours. Because I belong to you. Because you love me and I am yours. You've bought me with the blood of your own son. I'm yours. I am yours. You will not fail to be for me. You will not fail to act on my behalf for your glory and for my glad-hearted good. Let's pray.